Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12. And today I'm going to be reading the next in our parable series from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 12, reading from verse 35. Luke 12, verse 35. And this is the Word of God. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We went to our first parish in country New South Wales to a place 700 kilometres northwest of Sydney called Weewall. I was the second minister of the parish. The first minister had gone there in 1968. And as a farewell gift to him, in 1975, the parish sent he and his wife to the United States on a church, what was known as a church growth tour. However, they realised that by sending him there at the end of his ministry, they weren't going to get the benefit of that trip, and so they decided to send us at the beginning of our ministry as a welcome gift. And it was our first trip overseas, which we went on in the early part of 1977. We went to the Garden Grove Community Church. In fact, Maxine and I are both graduates of the Garden Grove Community Church Institute of Successful Church Leadership and Management. We've got our certificates at home to prove it. We stayed 4 days there. The Garden Grove Church was the drive-in church run by Dr. Robert Schuller, an incredible success story. The statistics of growth are amazing. In the 1970s, church growth tours were very common. These were the days of the Garden Grove Community Church, the growth that was seen in Los Angeles, particularly at the Hollywood Presbyterian Church. I remember being at that conference with a fellow attendee who introduced himself sitting next to me as Bill Hybels. He owned a block of land just outside of Chicago. These were days before Willow Creek was even established. These were pre-Rick Warren days. They were certainly pre-Tim Keller days and pre-Mark Driscoll days. And they were building a mindset for growth. The body of Christ, like anybody, needs to grow. It is good to grow. The great concern was they were defining what ministry is about. That ministry is about growth. That ministry is about statistical growth. That ministry is about more and more people coming into your church, and that is how success is defined. Now, I'm not wanting this morning to elevate growth, and I'm not wanting to elevate stunted non-growth either. I'm just saying that as a characteristic of success in ministry, statistics can be misleading. Because time will tell. Statistics may well just show up the fact that a church is got a lot of consumer-driven growth. I remember when Ralph Davis visited us here for our last preaching conference, or the one before last, he's coming next year, and I introduced him, and Ralph said that he had come to his church in Mississippi, and there were 200 members there 5 years ago, and today, after preaching and working hard, there are 195 members at that church. So there wasn't statistical growth. Now, this theme is a theme of the book of Acts. You remember when Paul goes to the Areopagus at Athens and he speaks to them about the day which is coming, Luke tells us that there were some who sneered, there were some who said, we want to hear more about this, and there were others, Dionysius and Damaris among them, who became followers of Paul and believed. In fact, one of the earlier parables in Luke's gospel shows up the differing responses to the seed. The seed falls into the hardened path. The seed falls into the shallow soil. The seed falls into the cluttered soil. And some seed falls into good soil, which produces a crop. In other words, Luke is showing us that whenever the word of God is preached, there will be different responses. And I think this is important for us as we go out into ministry, that we have realistic expectation of what awaits us. We are not triumphalists. We do not believe that everybody who hears is automatically going to be saved. But neither are we pessimists, because we believe there will be a response. There will be a varied response. And so we need to have realistic expectations, because if we have unrealistically high expectations, often that is the cause of anxiety, doubt, stress, and indeed burnout in ministry. Now, if you've got your Bibles there, have a look at Luke 12 and 13, because I think this section that I've read from begins at the beginning of chapter 12. And here the Lord Jesus is saying we need to be living now in the light of eternity. Now see what he repeats. Look at 12:1. He says there in verse 1, be on your guard. And he repeats that exhortation in verse 15 where he says, be on your guard. Now in verse 1 he's saying, be on your guard against the false piety of the Pharisees, because it's not a piety which is based on understanding. The Pharisees do not understand the purpose of God, but they act out a piety which is false. Be on your guard against it. Piety that is not based on true knowledge. And then he says in verse 15, be on your guard against greed, because life does not consist in accumulation. Don't be living for acceptance. Don't be living for a reputation of holiness. Don't be living for security now. Rather, the key the Lord Jesus gives us is in verse 30 and 31. Have a look at that. Verse 30, he says, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But here is the key. This is the way you are to live. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. And Jesus then goes on in verse 33 and talks about the providing for yourselves purses that will not wear out, making deposits for eternity. He says, sell your possessions, verse 33, and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Now notice that. Because I think that we often believe what the world says. If you're focused on heaven, it will make you very impractical on earth. The very opposite. It makes you empty out your wallet on earth. It makes you a generous giver. It makes you a generous supporter of practical work. Because you know that you are making investments in heaven, in eternity, providing purses for yourselves that you'll carry on to the other side. Now, Jesus here is talking about living worthily now. And worthy living now is based on a proper understanding of the future. Now, this is interesting, because whenever you look at a cartoonist these days, if a cartoonist wants to draw someone who is insane, invariably they will take a man, they will put long unkempt hair on him, they'll give him a long beard, and they'll give him a sandwich board. And the sandwich board, to show that he's insane, will say something like, the end is near, repent. And the world says, well, that proves to you that he's lost it. He's insane. But isn't it fascinating that when the Apostle Paul goes before the Areopagus, the very truth he brings to them is that the end is near. The day is coming. The day has been appointed, and God commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, Jesus is simply saying in this section, beware of living for now, beware of living for status now, beware of living for security now, be on your guard. C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Now, that's the context. Now let's look at the theme. The theme continues from verse 35. Look at verse 35. Be dressed, ready, Jesus says. Verse 36, waiting for the Master. Verse 37, watching when he comes. Now I want to look in this message at these four paragraphs, and I want to deal with them paragraph by paragraph. And paragraph one goes from verse 35 to verse 40. And I think the theme here is that Jesus is underlining the need to be ready. And he gives us three pictures of the need to be ready. Look at verse 35. First, be ready by being dressed. When the Master returns, you don't want to meet him in your PJs. So make sure you're dressed and you are ready to meet the Master. Second picture, verse 35. Make sure your lamps are well supplied so that you can provide light to show him the way in, even if he is delayed. And the third picture, verse 36, be like men who are waiting for their master to return, even with his friends from a wedding banquet, and even if he comes between 12 midnight and 3 a.m. Now, he really has been delayed. Now, I know that's hard for some of you to understand. My observation of this generation is that they sort of lie around the house till midnight, and the night begins at midnight, and they go out, the cool ones, to begin their night of entertainment at midnight. But in the old days, most people came home at midnight. Now here, Jesus is saying, when the Master comes home, he will may well be delayed and come between 12 and 3 o'clock in the morning. And notice how Jesus emphasises here the need for readiness. Look at verse 35. Be ready for service. Verse 38. The Master finds them ready. So verse 40. You must be ready. Vitally important that you be ready. Now, if you notice too, the repetition of what Jesus says, it will be good. Verse 37, it will be good if the Master finds them watching. Verse 38, it will be good if the Master finds them ready. So you've got this solemn introduction. It will be good for those servants whose master, verse 37, finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, the Master will do something unheard of. He will take on the garb of the servant and he will serve those who have faithfully waited for him. They've only done their job, but he serves them. Our Lord Jesus says later, I am among you as one who serves. He washes the disciples' feet and he ultimately goes to the cross. What's Jesus talking about here, this master who may be delayed, who will come? Well, he tells you quite specifically in verses 39 to 40, he's talking about his own coming. The coming of the Son of Man, that is the great event. And he will come like a thief in the night. That is unexpected. So be ever alert. Be watchful. Be ready. Now, are you ready? When I was converted in the late 1960s, and I remember in the late 1960s that in those days in Sydney, there were a lot of what were called Second Advent conventions. Now, I mean, I'm sure they created some problems. But one thing the Second Advent conventions did is that they put the Second Advent, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, on the map. People talked about it. And I don't think we have Second Advent conventions anymore. And so it's as though we believe that Christ is returning, but we don't have this ready awareness that Jesus Christ is coming back. Be ready, Jesus said. Be watching. Be waiting. Be actively anticipating. Paragraph 2. Peter asks the question that nobody else wants to ask. Are you telling us this? Surely we are ready. We are the inner circle. We are the disciples. Or are you talking those outside, the crowd, verse 1 and verse 13? Are you telling them that they need to repent and get ready? Who are you talking to? And Jesus goes on, verse 42, and he completely ignores the question. He doesn't answer Peter in the next paragraph. But what he says will readily show Peter, it will be quite apparent to Peter that Jesus ultimately is answering his question. In paragraph 3, if paragraph 1 is about the need to be ready, paragraph 3 tells you how to be ready, verses 42 to 46. The school our sons went to had for many years a headmaster who was a wonderful orator and a very colourful writer. And every week the headmaster's bulletin would come home. And I used to notice the way this man used to write, that whenever he used a noun, invariably he used a descriptive word to go with the noun, an adjective. And so he wouldn't talk about victories, he'd talk about marvellous victories. He wouldn't talk about exams, he would talk about stringent exams. He wouldn't just talk about a teacher, but an exemplary teacher. And he wouldn't talk about a result, but a magnificent result. And the great problem with that is that you can come on a really big or great event and you've run out of adjectives to express how big and great it is. I just want you to notice here that Jesus, by his use of adjectives with care, shows us how we are to be ready in verse 42. Who is the faithful manager? Who is the wise manager? He's, verse 43, faithfully doing what God has left him to do, wisely distributing his food allowance, not too much at one time, but anticipating the delay in the return of the master, not giving out too much food or too little food, but making sure he wisely distributes his food so it lasts throughout the delay. And again Jesus says of this faithful and wise manager, verse 43, it will be good for him, because like Moses, who was lifted up in position in Egypt, so, verse 44, this man will have even greater responsibility. I tell you the truth, he will be put in charge of all his possessions. Friends, here is a spiritual principle. I am to be faithful and wise in one area, and this will mean that I am then ready to move from a more minor area into an area of greater responsibility. Faithfulness in one area, a minor matter, for example, doing my duty, washing the dishes or mowing the lawn or something like that, means that I am ready to move on to a higher level of responsibility. Just after I came back to the Sydney in ministry, there was a man who came from overseas, a very well-known man, came into our denomination to be a minister. And all of the students who were at theological college at that time wanted to go and be his student minister because he was so well known and they believed they could learn a lot from him. And so he could take the pick of the student ministers going to him. And I tell you what he got his student ministers to do in their first year. He put them in charge of the morning tea roster. Now, I think morning tea rosters are very important, let me add. But he put them in charge of the morning tea roster. You can imagine, I'm learning my Greek to do the morning tea roster. I'm learning my Hebrew to do the morning tea roster. The principle is this. You faithfully do that, and then you'll show that you are ready perhaps to take on more responsibility. Now, isn't this a fascinating principle? You see it again if you flip over just a couple of pages to Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. Look at what Jesus says here. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Now, that's never occurred to me as I've sat and examined candidates for ordination in my own denomination to ask them about their family budget. Tell us how you manage your money, because that is indicative how you manage your worldly wealth and distribute it generously is indicative of how you're going to manage eternal and spiritual truths. You see, responsibility at one level will show the readiness for greater responsibility at another level. And so here is a manager who is faithful and is wise. That's all I ask for, faithfulness and wisdom, and he will be elevated to greater responsibility. So Jesus here is showing you how to be ready. It's not jumping into the limelight. It's doing what God has given you to do, not promoting yourself, and doing what God has given you to do as you wait for the coming of the Son of Man. See, we live in a culture, don't we, where our Lord said his bread and butter is to do the will of his heavenly Father. So the Lord Jesus, therefore, is showing us in himself the model of faithfulness. This is what success is. It is to be faithful. The Son of Man is coming. You know the story of Luther or Wesley. I've heard them both, this attributed to both of them. I don't know which it was. They said, if you knew that Jesus was coming, the Son of Man was coming at midnight, how would you change your diary for the day? And they both said they wouldn't change it a bit. They'd prepare the sermon, they'd visit the widow, they wouldn't change their daily itinerary because they were always living in the light of Jesus coming. I don't know how you respond to that, but I think if I knew Jesus was coming at midnight, there'd need to be a few changes today. I need to make sure I deal with those relational issues and those conscience issues. Do you live in a state of faithful readiness? How do I live today in a state of faithful readiness? B.B. Warfield said that he used to say to his Greek students, the best way for you to prepare for the coming of the Son of Man is to learn your Greek vocab. Now, there you go, friends. That's it. Why? Because that is what you are called to primarily today to do. Give yourself to your studies. Give yourself to the preparation of ministry. Faithfully today, as you wait for the Son of Man. But alas, as there is a faithful response and a wise response, there is also a faithless response and a foolish response. Flip back, if you would, to verse 18 of chapter 12. And here we meet a man whom God called in direct voice a fool. What do you notice about this rich fool in verse 18? I think what Luke underlines, what the Lord Jesus underlines, is that this man is a man who talks to himself. Look at verse 18. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll store my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself. It is as though this man has created a godless vacuum in which he is God and he has no reference outside, and so he talks to himself. Now look at this man in verse 45. But suppose the servant says to himself. Here is a man also talking to himself. In the light of the delay that the master is not returning, he uses his authority to serve himself and abuses the very ones he was to serve, to beat them, to eat, drink, and get drunk. He is self-indulgent and abusive of others. He's one of those who'll say, Lord, Lord, and who'll hear, I never knew you. The successful life is the service of others and the denial of self in the name of Christ. The unsuccessful life, the foolish life, is to believe the lie that I am God and to serve myself and abuse others in the name of Christ. And listen to the severity of verse 46. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will literally cut him in half and assign him a place with the unbelievers. If your response is faithless and foolish, be ready. This is how you're to be ready. Now let's come to the last paragraph, verses 47 and 48, and Jesus applies all this, and now he responds to Peter's question of verse 41. He tells us what judgment day will be like, how God's justice will operate. All believers will be there before the judgment seat of Christ. All humankind who ever lived will be there before the judgment seat of Christ. For us, for you, the believer, there is no condemnation, but there will be examination. And on the basis of that examination, there will be reward and rebuke. Verse 46, the believer who's turned his life to the lie, truly an unbeliever, will be concerned to the unbelievers. But look at what Jesus says in verses 47 to 48. God's judgment will be on a sliding scale. It will be according to knowledge. It will be severe rebuke or real reward. And this applies to leaders in a particular way. Look at verse 47. Knowledge plus inaction will lead to many blows. Verse 48. Ignorance plus inaction or action deserving punishment will lead to few blows. In other words, make sure you are living up to faithfully and wisely the knowledge you have. Now, is this not consistent with Scripture? James says, remember, not many of you should be teachers because you know that you'll be judged more strictly. Paul says to Timothy, if you're going to be a leader, to desire to be an elder is a noble thing. And then he lists the requirements, the stringent list of requirements, the high standards of Christian leadership. Now, we should be careful of that, clamouring for ordination and leadership and to be teachers and preachers. You're clamouring, friend, for a good thing, but for stricter judgment. Now, you might be doing your MDiv here at SMBC. I don't have an MDiv from SMBC. So you're going to be in for it, aren't you? More than me. You've got great opportunities. We have great opportunities. We have access to the scriptures in the language in which it was written, and we can read and understand it in that language. So it's believers. There is no condemnation. Yes, your past has been dealt with, but we are managers, we are stewards. There will be many blows and there will be few blows. On what basis? Look at verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah got judged. How much more severe it will be for you, Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum, because you received the revelation which Sodom and Gomorrah never received. Someone said the gifts of opportunity create the demands of responsibility. Just a few weeks ago, I heard the last of John Adric's sermons. You remember how he spoke about that those people he had to lunch, and they had a neighbour in their street out in the western suburbs? She'd come around and offered to do the washing or the shopping or the babysitting. She had no time for God. When she stands, that good lady, before God, she will be without excuse before God, because what could be known about God was known through the created order. But she was not perfect, and she rejected that revelation in the creation order. And she will be consigned to the place of unbelievers. But then John reminded us that we know Titus. We know the need of good works of the fruit of our redemption. Therefore, how our laziness and neglectfulness in the light of such clear revelation as the outflow of our redemption, the lack of such good works on our part, will receive many blows. Friends, I'm asking you today, are you faithful and wise as we wait for the delay which is coming? We need to hold these truths together, the great truth of the Christian faith, together with this truth as well. You know that the Bible says, how safe is the believer? The Lord Jesus says, I have you in my hand. My Father has you in his hand. I and the Father are one. You cannot be safer than in the grip of God. The writer of the Hebrews says, so be careful. But if I'm safe, why be careful? You are safe. You must be careful in the way you live. Justification. No condemnation through faith in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. I stand without doubt, no condemnation on the day. And God will test my stewardship. He will look through my works. I hold them both as God's child. I know that there is an examination coming. And I also know that there is no condemnation. I hold these two seemingly contradictory truths. I hold them together as true. Ralph Davis's church still is not on the itinerary of the church planting tourists. And I put it to you that it ought to be, because God is the God of the well-chosen adjective. He said, this is my beloved son. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. Look at verse 42 again. Who then is the brilliant manager? Who then is the entrepreneurial manager? Who then is the visionary manager? Who then is the superbly gifted manager? No. Who then is the faithful and wise manager? I love watching golf. I used to play it. It became such a source of frustration. I just couldn't bear to go out and play it again. But I remember one time watching the great Jack Nicklaus, and the American commentator was saying, Jack Nicklaus is a wonderful man. In private and in public. In fact, if you wanted to make a model man, you couldn't do better than Jack Nicklaus. Now, I've no doubt Jack Nicklaus is a marvellous man and a fine sportsman. God made the model man, the man who perfectly reflects the image of God, God in the flesh. And our Lord Jesus defined success for us. He modelled the successful life. My staple, he said, is to be faithful, to live my life around mission. That's what success is. To faithfully live my life around mission in the power that the Holy Spirit brings to me. Who then is the faithful and wise manager? Be ready. How to be ready? Be ready in the light of the examination which is to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take this word and bring it to our consciousness now. Apply it to our hearts that we might be ready and found to be faithful and wise.